We read in the Word of God as we find it in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We begin to read at verse 5. Romans 3, beginning to read at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit, and the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. May God bless the reading of his word. Verses 10 through 19, there's quotes taken from parts of the Old Testament, mostly from Proverbs and then Psalms, that show that there is no fear of God before their eyes, Psalm 36, verse 1. And then in verse 19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. And here's the point, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in 27, finally note this, that boasting is excluded by what law of works? Nay, boasting is excluded by the law of faith. Boasting is excluded by the law of faith. These passages and others that we're going to look at is the scriptural basis for what we find in the last question and answer of Lord's Day 3. Last week we considered, where does the present depravity that's ours, our inability to do the things that God commands of us perfectly, verse question and answer 5, we're prone to hate God and our neighbor. Where did this depravity of human nature come from? The answer was from the fallen disobedience of Adam and Eve. Then this question, and here the question is more instructive than the answer, or more details. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Where does this depravity come from? How extensive is this depravity? That's what we want to consider this morning. How serious? How pervasive was the fall of Adam and Eve for us today? We consider, first of all, the meaning of what we know as total depravity. Secondly, we want to consider an explanation for it. We'll first try to define it and then prove it, but then we want to see that very part of that depravity is that we're always trying to deny that we are that depraved. The very evidence of our depravity is our constant efforts to say we're not, or just act like we're not. And then, thirdly, we want to consider the significance of the truth, or of maintaining the truth, and of believing the truth of our total depravity. Depravity refers to what we will often call our old man of sin. To that part of us which, Romans 6, was crucified with Christ. And so therefore, it no longer, when it was crucified with Christ, has the right, it does not have the right to dominate, to control us anymore. It's still with us. It's still in us. But now, through regeneration, we can say no to it. But it's still, while we're dead to sin, sin is still alive in us. This old man, this depravity, is described elsewhere in the Heidelberg Catechism as our sinfulness. In the question and answer about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It goes this way. Do not impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, the things we do, nor that depravity that cleaves always to us. That's this old man. In Lord's Day 21, when we confess that we believe in the forgiveness of sins, one of the articles of the Apostles' Creed, then we ask this, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature. And now it explains a little bit more. Nor my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long. My depravity is my sinfulness. One of the evidences of spiritual maturation, that one is maturing spiritually, one of the evidences of that is that one becomes more and more aware, ashamed, feelings of guilt because of one's sinfulness instead of one's sins. You become more aware that the problem is what I am instead of what I do. The Westminster Confession, Chapter 6, Article 4, says, from this original corruption do proceed all actual transgressions. That's the first and the last part of a sentence. Let me read the whole sentence. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. If I sin in my mind, if I sin with my tongue, if I sin with my eyes, with my hands, if I sin in what I do, those sins come out of, arise out of this depravity. The Apostle Paul is inspired twice to speak of this depravity. Now, not as this pot of sinfulness that gives rise to the actual transgressions, but speaks of it as layers that have to be put off. And if you put off a layer when you woke up, you're not finished for the day. But consciously, we must be putting off, and then the next layer, and then the next, and then the next, and then on and on. And here's the reality, that you would think that you'd finally get to the center, because you've taken layers. But the layers grow as fast as you put them off. And the very same besetting sins that I said no to, 5 seconds later, because I'm not putting it off, it comes out. It's there again. And so the activity of putting off and putting on, But now we focus on putting off is so ongoing that it's only death that's going to stop the need to put off. Why? Why can't I stop and rest and relax a little? No, spiritually, the need to be putting off this depravity is constant. And until we die. Even when you're lying on your deathbed, you've got to be fighting. Someone recently asked me, where is Satan? Where's Satan? What I find and found very striking in studying the fifth head of the Canons of Dort is that the way in which they talk about our sinfulness, or about sin and the battle that every saint has, is this way. It's commonly known that there's that trio of allies that we fight against. And the three are Satan, the world, and our flesh. The canons in the fifth head talk about Satan only once. Only once. And that shows us that we don't have to be bothered or troubled by trying to figure out where Satan is. Or even this question, how does Satan communicate with us? And is he able to communicate with us? That's trying to learn in theory how to fight a battle. And you're going to be too occupied with the theory instead of the reality. And the reality, as pointed out by the canons, is this. Just be aware he's there with all of his hosts of demons, and that they have tremendous influence, and they're greater than you. But he who is on your side is greater than them. And then secondly, the focus of your and my attention need not be Satan so much as me. Don't be distracted by focusing on how do I have to fight Satan. Just fight sin in myself. Fight my self-centeredness. Fight my desires for pleasures. Fight my desires and lusts. Fight here. Fight right at home. This is what we learn about our depravity. The ugliness, spiritual ugliness, that's called death. Now you think death means it's finished, it's unable to do anything. Physically, death means the cessation of all activity. Spiritual death is the cessation of all good activity. And spiritual death is constant activity that is against the law of God. Spiritual death is, I am incapable of doing good, but I am totally capable of doing any and every evil that's out there. No, wait a minute. I am totally capable of doing any evil that's in here. Sometimes there's restraint. A restraint that's put on us. Even the ungodly have restraints. They obey the law externally when they see an unmarked car that they recognize as being some authority. We are restrained. We need to be restrained. But the activity of restraining is putting off our sin. And sinfulness is right here. Spiritually incapable of doing any good. Capable of doing every kind of evil there is. I may sometimes in my living room think that some sins are horribly repulsive. And I can talk about them as if I would never do them. I can do that in my living room. I can even do it on my knees when I talk about the sins that I think of other people in the church. And I think I heard the Pharisee praying. Lord, I thank Thee. I would never do that. Act that way. The Scripture's proof is abundant. Even before man sinned, God promised that the penalty for sin would be death. The wages that every and any sin earns is death. And so death, Romans 5, verse 12, passed upon all men, for that all have sinned in Adam. We are born, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, dead in sins and trespasses. We are servants and slaves of the devil, who can be, by nature, called our father. Titus, the words of Paul to Titus concerning the Cretans, says this, means to be foolish, disobedient. Here's an interesting word, deceived. My depravity is not only foolish. My depravity is not only disobedient. My depravity is constantly striving to deceive me. It is deceptive. Every sin is deceptive. Serving divers lusts and pleasures. That means being enslaved to. Think of Romans 6. The ungodly are so dead in sin that all they can do is sin. Those that are regenerated and born again, whose old man was crucified with Christ, are to now reckon themselves to be indeed dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, now continuing in Romans 6, because I'm dead to sin and alive to God, I can serve whom I want at any given moment. I can serve sin or I can serve righteousness. And every moment I'm making a decision. And if I'm unconscious, if I'm not exercising faith, is what I mean, if I am not thinking by faith, then I am serving willfully. Here I am, born again, dead to sin, alive to God, but because I'm not exercising faith, I am bowing myself to sin. Without regeneration, we are children of the devil. And this reign of sin is universal. All men are under its power. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And that reign of sin is so powerful that without regeneration, I am unable to believe, unable to do anything good. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Natural man cannot, is unable to understand the things of the Spirit of God. Our fathers, in the third and fourth head of the canons, by revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his will, Adam's, man by nature, forfeited all of these excellent gifts. He entailed on himself, listen to this description, blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, perverseness of judgment. We became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will. Obdurate means stubborn. Steve Cup. Impure in affections. In the canons, this depravity further in Article 4 of the third and fourth head, Article 3 in the third and fourth head, they say it this way. All men are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, neither able nor even willing to return to God or to reform the depravity of their nature, nor even to dispose themselves to reformation. I don't want to be obese. I want to be thin. I don't want to have bad habits. I want to have good habits. That's not spiritual reformation. That's not the exercise of faith for the glory of God. That's selfishness. That's more self-centeredness. Totally incapable of doing good. Inclined to all evil. Titus 3:3 says one of the things is deceived. Augustine, the church father who lived in Egypt, made debate with Pelagius, a monk out of Britain, over depravity, this subject. Pelagius took the position that depravity is not something that is ours by birth, but rather depravity is something that all men learn. We get it by imitating. And because we're surrounded by sinful imitators, that's what we learn. Learn to sin. We are victims of our circumstances. We are products of our environment. Augustine, coming from the Word of God, said no. No. Depravity is a part of my very nature. The reformers, post-Reformation, had to answer a form of Pelagianism called Arminianism. Arminianism sounded, well, when the Arminians presented to the Synod of Dort their position on depravity, and you would read it, it sounds very good. In fact, when I was in seminary, one of the professors played with us. He didn't tell us the origin. We were just in sem. He didn't tell us the origin of this statement on depravity. He gave it to us on an exam. Tell me what you think of this. Not bad. He said, the Arminians wrote it. Talk about getting read. But because they were so deceptive in the way in which they worded it, because Arminians believe that every part of man is born dead in sin, except for his will. So when they talk about affections, when they talk about natures, when they talk about every part of our mind and will, they'll say, sinful! I'm sorry, except for the will. Everything is sinful. In fact, it's dead and incapable of doing any good, except for the will. And by the way, that's why when the fathers wrote the canons of Dort, they put what the Arminian, their answer to the Arminians on depravity, right with what their answer to the Arminians on irresistible grace. So you've got the third and the fourth head of canons put together because of that deceptive way in which they described depravity, so that you understood what they meant by depravity only by listening to what they said about grace. But they had the position that depravity is throughout all men, except for their will. And that's why they can be persuaded to believe on Jesus Christ. You have the right ability, the right methodology. You can persuade totally depraved people on their own to believe. Then they make faith an activity of man instead of a gift of God. And then they put it this way. A part of the evidence of common grace, a part of the evidence of common grace is that man is not naturally going to be as bad as what he could be. And there they make a distinction that's without a difference. When they say common grace means that man is not as bad as he could be, as if grace restrains the unregenerated. But again, that's a distinction without a difference. We'll show why. What's the difference if in the course of 1 second, God looks at us and he judges us? Is using a knife in anger to kill someone in that second essentially any different than hating them in your heart? Bearing a grudge. There's restraints that are going to say, well, I better not kill them with a knife because that's going to get me in trouble and I'm going to be in prison. No faith there. Nothing about the glory of God. To commit adultery, the actual act, if in the course of 1 second that act is being done, is one any better? Is one not as corrupt? If with his eyes and his mind he's looking, without faith, without the glory of God. And the answer of Scripture is, at that moment, the judgment of the holy God is that we sinned. And we are, at any given moment, without the grace of God, always sinning. Now, there are going to be different variations of sin. The rich are going to sin differently than the poor, the young than the rich, than the old, the mature differently than the immature, one with knowledge differently than one without knowledge. There's all kinds of variations to the sins that we commit. But at those moments, as God judges us second by second, and places us before his holy throne, we're guilty. 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 Guilty.
We're without faith. We're not seeking the glory of God. Now remember, I might not have actually burst forth in a temper. But God says, wait a minute, the standard for whether something is good or not, or is whether something is not a sin, is not determined by what the majority of people think, nor even what you think when you look in the mirror and say, well, it wasn't as bad as so-and-so, and I did, at least I didn't do this. Hey, I didn't commit the act of adultery, I just kept it inside of me. Distinction without a difference. You think that God is going to congratulate us because all the while we were bearing a grudge? We didn't shoot him? Just to show us the ugliness of bearing a grudge and not killing them, is he lets us taste the results of that grudge in the bile of bitterness that burns inside of us. This is what Jesus meant when he said, without me, you can't do anything good. Without me, you cannot do good. Why is it that we need to hear this again? Why is it that we need to be instructed about our depravity? After all, the question can be asked, they are totally depraved. We're not. Because God has regenerated us. It may be true that when you look at someone that God calls a saint, whom he has put into communion with Jesus Christ, but who still lives in the body of this flesh, with an old and a new man, that when you look at us totally, there is something within us that's good. Namely, in that regenerated heart, there's a life of Christ that can never die. But let us never mistake that to mean anything about all the rest of us. My heart may be regenerated, and it is by the grace of God, but my mind isn't, and my conscience isn't, and my will isn't. Now that regenerated heart will influence the mind to think right and do good. And that regenerated heart can guide the conscience to be reformed and to change it to be clean and right. The regenerated heart can. But when that regenerated heart is not influencing my will and my mind and my emotions and my conscience, then everything is selfish and sinful. So it's possible to take that regenerated heart and look at all the rest of me. There's only one adjective that you can ever use. Totally depraved. Worthy of hell. Earning it. Every second. Four things are the result. First of all, this truth affects our understanding of other truths. While the canons take
total depravity and they treat it third and with the fourth. When we explain it to people, then this whole body of the Reformed faith, it's good to start with the T, with total depravity, the T of tulip. Because all the rest are related. If you have a correct understanding of man's total inability to do anything good and pleasing in the sight of God, no saving good whatsoever, then you're going to have a correct understanding that election has to be unconditional. Has to be. Because if it's conditional, it's conditioned on man doing something right and good, but we're totally depraved. So you have to follow with an unconditional election. You have to hold to an atonement that, while particular, is absolutely capable of finishing to the end. You have to have a grace that nothing can resist. It's an irresistible grace because of the extent and degree of my depravity. And you have to believe in the perseverance of the saints, because that grace that begun a work is going to finish it. Otherwise, I would fall. So total depravity is something that we keep teaching and understanding, because this truth affects other truths. That's more from an intellectual perspective. The second significance is the truth of total depravity makes us fully conscious of the wonder of grace. And you have to add all grace, only grace, always grace. All, only, always. To take and to put this attribute of God is the name for our church. It's quite a responsibility. A responsibility that starts with a correct understanding of depravity. If it's grace, then it's no works. If it's grace, then it's all faith. Then it's nothing that I have done or have to do. It's grace because of total depravity. Thirdly, our inability ever to do good in ourselves makes the wonder of God's regenerating work by His Spirit, He regenerates, makes that regenerating work so powerful, so necessary. Except you be born again, you cannot see. Why not? Because you're blind. Except you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom. Why not? Because of the nature of my depravity, I don't want to enter in. So regeneration is such a radical act. It's not only radical in that it's such a tremendous change, but radical in the sense of root. It goes at the very core. It had to be at the very core. That God planted that resurrection, ever eternal living life of Jesus Christ. And He puts it deep within us. That first work at the very center of our perspective, of our being. Except you be born again. When I visit people who have their child born, often their first child, especially, because if they have some other children, then they've usually learned a little bit more. But usually with the first children, then I admit to them that I ask them, have you been praying for this child before it was born? And just about always, oh yes, yes. What have you been praying for? Well, here's where my depravity shows itself. I'm more interested and far more concerned, and the prayers have been far more frequent for the baby's health and the mother's health. But if I do that, then I still haven't done what those parents did that the disciples got in the way of. Remember them? Mark 10. Those parents weren't concerned about the health of their children. They might have been crippled. They might have had genetic disorders. But those parents wanted Jesus' blessing. And the only thing that you ever get from Jesus is forgiveness of sins and saving from sin. You don't get anything else. You don't get healing, physical. You get forgiveness. Do you pray for that unborn child to be born again, even before it's born? Is our understanding of depravity so intellectual and not experiential? Well, here's going to be the telling answer to that question. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. What excludes boasting? Grace. Faith. That's what excludes boasting. It's grace and it's faith. That's what teaches humility. So again, when our canons come up with their three lists, about how do we respond to various truths. When they talk about depravity, then the first thing on their list is this. From our knowledge of our depravity and the spots that adhere to the best works of us, furnish saints with constant matter for humility before God. If I understand depravity correctly, I can never lift my head very high before Him. Constant. Not, well, once in a while, once a week, some splashes of it. Constant matter for humility before God. Flying for refuge to Christ crucified. Then I'm going to mortify. It's not just I'll play with my flesh and I'll get them once in a while. I'm going to kill them. And the only way I can kill my flesh is with exercises of piety and prayer. Then I'm going to be constant in watching and prayer. When the canons want to talk about the assurance of election, of saving, the first thing on their list is, this affords for us additional matter for daily humility before God for adoring the depths of His mercy. When the canons want to have another list about what's the fruit of being assured of perseverance, they say, first, this assurance does not produce in us any
license to sin, any pride. That's what they say. The certainty of perseverance is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or from rendering them carnally secure that on the contrary, it is the real source of humility. And that humility is not just before God. If you understand your depravity, you're going to be humble before God and your mate, your children, your neighbor. Your Christian Reformed brother and your United Reformed brother and your Orthodox Presbyterian brother. You're going to be humble. No pride. Of what do we have to boast? Everything we have, we've been good. That is something given. How can I take pride in a gift? How can I take pride in my wretchedness if I understand it? But I will boast in the cross. And in all glory, forever. But only in that. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee. How can we not, when we see and realize and appreciate anew what we have been given by Thy love and kindness, grace and mercy. Thanks. Amen.